Okay, welcome to Village Church. We're so glad you're here. My name is Jeremy. I'm the lead pastor here at Village Surrey and executive pastor over our creative ministries. So glad that you're here with us today. Before we jump into Psalm 15, I wanted to give you a little update. You're probably wondering about where we're at with the campaign stuff. We have been working on that for a month. And then last week, we kicked off our process of saying, okay, now we want you to indicate to us through pledges by what it is maybe God would have you do in participating in the building project with us. So we're really, really excited because in doing this, we knew that we'd kick off the pledge process and then we'd start to see the pledges, you know, start to trickle in and we get an idea of maybe what God has for us in this project. And what's been really exciting is we've had 500 pledges come in so far, totaling over $10 million, which is crazy. So yes, that's exciting because, now let me put this into perspective. It's exciting because when we did the land project, we raised $10 million based on 1,600 pledges, which is crazy to think that we've raised $10 million so far just in 500 pledges in this portion of the project. So, a couple things here. One, God's actually going to do this. This is going to happen. We are going to build this building. And two, if you haven't pledged yet, this is the time. So over the next week or two, come to that point where you can say, okay, yes, I'm committing to what it is God's called me to do, our family to do, and get that pledge in. Really, really important so that we can keep going on with the project planning and get shovels in the ground, hopefully even this fall, so that we can see that thing built and we can get in there to do the ministry God has called us to do in the city. So that's really exciting. Just wanted to give you a little update on that. So today, we are looking at Psalm 15. So turn to Psalm 15 in your Bibles or take out your phones and turn to Psalm 15. Now, when I was in university, when I was in kind of college age of my life, I did a lot of house sitting. Maybe you've done that too in your life. And of course, when you house sit, maybe it's just me, but the first thing that comes to your head, the most important question that comes to your mind when someone asks you to house sit is, how big of a party can I throw in this house? Like, that is the ultimate, the real question, right? So someone asks you to house at their house, and you're thinking, okay, what kind of a house is this? Is there a pool? Is there a lot of space for a lot of people? You know, what can I do with this house? Enough of a party that, you know, the neighbors won't complain, maybe, or it won't break anything or leave damage. So that was me, and maybe just me. Until the day I had this boss. And this one boss I had, she owned a company and I worked for her. And she said, Jared, I want you to house sit my house while I'm away. And I thought, well, that's fantastic. Because she had a massive house, a huge house. And I thought, man, this is gonna be a lot of fun. But she said, there's one stipulation to house sitting my house. And that one stipulation is this. You have to throw a massive rager party at my house while I'm away or else you are fired. Now, I was like, I don't think that's appropriate from like an HR point of view, from a legal perspective. I don't think you can actually, but that's what she said. So she went away and gave me the keys to her house. So of course, thinking, well, I guess I got to throw this party. So I invited everybody I knew. We threw this huge raging party. It was fun. Then she comes back to work after her vacation and I see her and she says, hey, I need to talk to you for a sec. And I'm like, okay, great. And she says, so I got a call from my neighbor while I was away. And they said they were really concerned because there was a huge party happening at my house and they wanted to make sure it was okay and everything was fine. Said, yeah, I had the party. And then she looked at me and she said, well, then I guess you still have a job. And I was like, okay. So anyways, Psalm 15, where is this going? Verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 because this all connects. Verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, right out of the gate, in verse 1, we see the art of the Psalms. You see a question asked two times. Notice, it's a question asked two times, back to back. This happens all throughout the Old Testament. This is a poetic device used in ancient Hebrew poetry, where they repeat something two times in order to emphasize it, and that's what's happening here. You'll see it all through the Old Testament if you start looking for it. But what is the question being emphasized? Well, there are two halves. First, sojourning in a tent. What is that talking about? Well, God's people, the Israelites, they originally built a tabernacle, which was like a tent. So this was a temporary sort of temple so that God could come and dwell and have a physical presence among his people. So he did. And people would go in, they would worship him and be in his presence. He would be among his people through this tabernacle, which they could tear down and then move and then put back up in different places as they moved around. Then they eventually built a temple, a more permanent place for God to reside. And where did they build the temple? On a hill. So that's why we have this double question of who will sojourn in your tent? They're referring to the tabernacle time. Then who will dwell on your holy hill? They're referring to the temple time. Essentially, the question is this. Who is it that gets to be with God in his presence? What kind of a person is it that is able to actually reside with God? Now, my old boss had certain bizarre but very clear expectations of what it would be like if I was to reside in her house. Think about a show like The Crown on Netflix, where they're showing you the royal family in Buckingham Palace. There are certain expectations that go along with living there. You have to, you know, drink certain teas with your pinky in certain, you know, arrangements, and you have to do it in certain china, and you have to have certain decorum, and there are all these things, and people with the funny hats and all this stuff, right? That's what it's like if you're going to live in Buckingham Palace. That's who you have to be. So to not be out of place in God's house, to belong in God's house, to dwell with him, what are the expectations of what that person, what you and I should look like? Well, the psalmist gives us, when I look at this, two categories. A category of overall goodness, and then a category of justice. And then, in the way that the psalmist breaks up the psalm, which is fascinating to me, and again, we're to the art of the psalm here. So when we approach something like poetry in the Bible, you have to not just look at each line, each word, and all that kind of thing. You actually have to look at how the psalm is structured, because it's art. It's poetry. So it's going to tell you something about the meaning by understanding how the actual thing is constructed. So the structure of the psalm is this. You get the question off the top. Then we get three statements about goodness and what that person, a person who follows God, who's really God's, what they do in regards to goodness, and then what they don't do in regards to goodness. Then you get three statements back to back about justice, three do statements, and then three don't statements about justice. And then we finally get the conclusion of the psalm. So the whole thing is arranged in this very interesting pattern, which helps us understand what it's talking about and what it means. Now, notice, it's not just a list of don'ts. It's not just a list of don'ts. There are just as many do's in this list as there are don'ts. And that's a classic critique of Christianity that many people have. And maybe if you're here and you're exploring Christianity, wondering what this is all about, and in the back of your mind, you're thinking, right, Christianity, another list of things I can't do. That's not the case. Actually, Christianity is more about what you do than what you don't. Think about it in terms of Jesus' life himself. When Jesus comes to earth and lives his life, he didn't come to just not do a whole bunch of stuff. He came to do things, to do the ministry he was called to do. He actually had to do active things. He healed people, which took intention. He taught. He went to the cross and died. All things he had to actively do. And I think sometimes, as the church, as Christians, we like to kind of hide behind this idea of, well, there are a few big sin sort of things I don't do in my life, hence I'm good. But that's not actually what we're called to. As Christians, we're called to actually do certain things in life, because that's how the mission of God takes place in our world. So we're going to get that list here in a second. I think about it this way. It's not enough for me, and it's not enough for my wife. If I just don't wreck the lawn, right, I have to mow the lawn. I have to actually make sure it's perfect. I have to fertilize and water and feed the lawn so that it's nice and green. I have to get the little edge trimmer thing out, go around the edges of the sidewalk so that it's nice and perfectly straight edges and everything. That's the expectation of taking care of the lawn, at least in my house. It's not enough for me just to say, well, I haven't wrecked it. I actually have to do something about it to take care of it. So that's what we're called to do. So let's get into this list, first of the three things around goodness that God calls us to do. This is like a 12-point talk if you're doing the math. So we're going to fly real fast. So first, in verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. So the first piece here is walks blamelessly. The Hebrew word here is tamim, and this means basically if you are a person above reproach or not. Do you have integrity? Because The world around you sees you. That's who they see. And you may think that they know you're a Christian. And so by some process of some, I don't know, osmosis or something, that they then see God and Christ through you. But here's the reality. They see you. And I messed this up a lot when I was in high school. When I was in high school, I thought, okay, all my friends know that I'm a Christian. They all know I go to church. They all know this about me. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to fit in. I'm going to be just like them. I'm going to go to all the parties. I'm going to do all the things. I'm going to talk like them. I'm going to do all the stuff they do. Because then they will see for me that being a Christian isn't weird. It's not some bizarre weirdo thing that I got to be afraid of. I can look at Jaron. I can say, well, he's like us, but he's a Christian. So that's kind of interesting and cool. So tell me more about that. That was what I thought would happen. But the problem was that's not what they saw. They didn't see Christ in me. They just saw themselves. So I wasted my entire high school life, no witness, no integrity to what I actually believed at all. Because they didn't see Christ, they saw themselves. So the question right out of the gate here with the first point of Psalm 15 is this. Are you aware? Are you self-aware enough to know what it is people see in you? Maybe examine yourself in that question. What is it that people actually see you for? What is it that you represent in life? Not just by name, not just because you tell them that you go to church. What is it actually in your life that people know you for? Okay, the second point, the second do around goodness, it says, does what is right. And the Hebrew word here is tzedek. And this is a very important word in the Old Testament, meaning, you know, the right things, the good things, righteousness, all of this. Now, that can get us a little bit defensive because we hate the idea of legalism. We hate the idea of the Bible, of Christianity coming along and telling us, here's all the stuff that you got to do and what you can't do. The problem is the Bible doesn't really separate our actions and doing the right things from our salvation, from our faith. It's complicated. It's messy, but it doesn't do it. The Bible doesn't separate those two things out in reality. But before you kind of bristle against that or start typing out an email to me, the order is critical, right? The order of this is very, very important. Think about it this way. I can act like I am married to my wife as much as I want. But until that day came where I actually had to commit to her, till I actually legally signed a document that said, I am committing to you. I got up in front of friends and family, and we did the whole thing, dressed up, all the flowers and stuff, and the weird music and everything, and the processionals and all that sort of, until we did that. And I stood up and I said, you know, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until I actually committed all of those things in front of everyone and legally, I wasn't really married. And getting married changes everything. It changed my entire perspective because now, knowing I have this commitment that I have made, this line I've drawn, this flag I've put down, knowing that informs everything else I do. How I'm going to spend my money, how I'm going to spend my time, my affections, everything comes out of that one perspective because of that commitment I've made. That's what we're talking about. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Are you committed to God? Are you committed to Christ as a Christian? Because it's from that place that then your worldview changes and then you begin to look different. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about earning something, so we got to get the order right. But it's about a commitment. So I think the question for us here, if you're a Christian, for example, is this. Where does your commitment lie? If you were to assess yourself, if you were to kind of zoom out on your life for a second and look at it and take an assessment, what is that thing that drives your point of view? Is it Christ? Is it biblical? Or are you allowing something else to get in there and drive your perspective and your decisions? And maybe if you're not a Christian and you're here, I'd ask the same question. What is it actually that is that piece of your life from which everything else flows? What is that for you? And is that a good thing? Is it worth it? Or is that something that's just yourself? Or maybe you never even thought about it and you're actually just, you know, kind of floating through life and you don't know what your purpose is. The psalmist says, God's people do what is right because of their heart. And that's what we get to now in the third point. The third point he brings up about goodness, he says, God's people here speak truth in their heart. Because ultimately, that's what God's after. He's after your heart. He's after my heart. I think another application of this is this. It's that we must be really, really careful that we don't judge people. Right? We can't judge people because we don't know their heart. It makes me think of a story out of the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's a story of a man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was, he was a Jewish guy, but he worked for the Roman Empire. And so the rest of the Jewish people hated this guy because he would collect the taxes and all the fees and everything from the people and then hand them to the Romans, and he'd kind of skim a little bit off the top for himself. So he was hated. The people didn't like him because he was looked at as like a traitor. But in the story, Zacchaeus has a change of heart. His heart softens towards Jesus when he sees him, when he hears what Jesus is saying. And so his heart softens, and so Jesus turns, and Jesus gives Zacchaeus all the time in the world, much to the chagrin of the other religious people around who only see his external things, and they say, well, why would you spend time with him? He's the worst. But Jesus sees his heart. And so it's important for us, especially as we're here building a church where we're trying to reach people. People are going to be all over the place. There's going to be all sorts of people coming to our church, engaging in what God is doing in their lives. We better be very, very careful not to judge, because we don't know their hearts. We don't know where they've come from. So where does your affection lie? Deep down, that's what the psalmist is asking. Where is your affection? Is it for God or is it for something else? Is it just for yourself or is it for him? So those are the first three do's, the do's of goodness. Now we're going to get into the don'ts of goodness. So verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This person, a person who dwells with God, does not destroy people in these three ways. First, does not slander with his tongue. Now, the word for slander here is ragal, and it can mean slander, like tear down. It can also mean plotting against someone. Now, I have twins, baby twins. They're about to turn 1 year old, identical boys, fantastic little guys. Okay, they're amazing. But I don't really have a lot of conversations with them yet, which is annoying. Like, I'd like them to start talking so that we can discuss things, but they're not old enough, obviously. But here's the thing. They talk to each other all the time, and they have their own little language, right? Because they're identical twins. So they communicate to each other, and it's super, super creepy. Like we'll just be hanging out at home playing with them, and they're going back and forth, and we're kind of like, what's happening here? And then they'll stop talking, and they'll kind of get a little smile on their face, and they'll sort of, you know, look at us, and we're like, what's going on here? Like, we're going to have to take shifts tonight sleeping, I think, because like, I don't know what these guys are planning, right? So plotting against. But whether it's plotting or it's just tearing someone down, the question here that's being asked is, if you're a person of God, are you a person who builds up or who tears down? What kind of a person are you? And maybe if you put the question this way, it's more convicting. Do you like other people? Do you actually like other people? I've actually been really convicted about this in the last couple months in studying some different theologians. And I've been convicted of this for a reason. The reason is this. I know in church, the saying was created at some point. I don't know when, but I've heard it lots. You know, as Christians, we're called to love people, but we don't have to like them. Right? Have you ever heard? I've been thinking about this. I think someone just made that up because it's totally wrong. Like, it's actually, I don't think it's true. Because I was thinking about Jesus. Do I actually think Jesus didn't like people? Like, he created these people, and he's here dying for them. I assume he probably liked them. And he didn't go around thinking, I gotta love them, but like, I don't like any of these. Like, I don't think that's how Jesus was. But it's convicting for me, because I think that's kind of like how I am a lot of the time. So I had to check my heart, but maybe that's for you too. Do you bring people up or do you bring people down? Assess your speech. Assess your life. What influence, what impact do you have on others? Is it good or is it negative? Because a person who is God's, the psalmist says, doesn't bring other people down. So the second don't, does no evil to his neighbor. This is pretty simple. Do you lie? Do you cheat to the detriment of other people? Who do you try and get the upper hand on, whether it's in your business or in your relationships? You know, right now in baseball, we're seeing a huge scandal. I'm a big baseball fan, so I'm kind of interested in this. The Houston Astros baseball team won the World Series a couple years ago, and then it's come out this year that what they were doing the whole time was this crazy, elaborate cheating plan, where they had cameras in the outfield, zoomed in so they could see what signs the catcher was giving to the pitcher for what pitches to throw. Then they were radioing those signs into the dugout so a guy could bang on a garbage can so the guy up to bat would hear the garbage can bangs and know what pitch was coming next. It was crazy. And they won a World Series doing this. So everybody in baseball is all freaking out and upset. Now, maybe for you and for me, it's not that systematic. Okay? But maybe it's the little things. It's the little things in your relationships, in your business. But the psalmist is saying God's people don't act like that. God's people are straight with people. They don't mess around. They don't, you know, mess people out of deals. They don't do that. No, they don't have these little lies with people. They don't mislead people. God's people are straight with people. So the third don't does not take up reproach against his friend. And the Hebrew word here for reproach is karpah. And this means, in a sense, of bringing shame to someone. Bringing shame to someone. It's an interesting concept. If you understand or we think about the historical concept of this ancient culture, there is a whole dynamic at play here of honor and shame, something that we don't really deal with a lot in our Western culture. But in ancient cultures, honor and shame was a big deal. It was actually like a currency where there was only a certain amount of honor that could go around. And so people fought for honor. And to acquire honor meant someone else had to lose honor and they had to be shamed in some way. So in the New Testament, when we see this story of a guy named John the Baptist, we see this amazing little story in this context, when we understand this, where John the Baptist is this crazy prophet guy, and he's this wild man, and he's going around telling everybody to repent because, you know, basically paving the way for Christ to show up. Then Jesus does show up. Now, John the Baptist had amassed all sorts of followers. People were disciples of John the Baptist. He was the man. He was the best show in town. Then Jesus shows up. Now he's the best show in town, and people start following him. So John the Baptist's followers go to John the Baptist and they say, hey, what should we do, right? Because in an honor-shame society, this guy's growing in honor, which means we are growing in shame. We need to do something to take honor back. And John the Baptist says to them, I must decrease so he can increase. That is a crazy statement in that culture, because he's literally saying, I will take on shame and lower myself so that he can be seen in the honorable light that he should, because he's the Son of God. That's crazy. So how about you? Do you mess people out of deals in business? Are you a gossiper? Do you blame other people for things? Because the psalmist is saying God's people don't do that stuff. That's not what we're about, because that's not what God's about. So those are the do's and don'ts around goodness. Then he gets into the category of justice. So let's look at those. In verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt. So these are the three do's about justice. First, in his eyes a vile person is despised. Now, the Hebrew word for despised here is bazah. And that's not like, you know, oh, I'm apathetic towards injustice. Oh, I wish injustice didn't happen in the world. That's really too bad that that happens. No, this is like a hatred, an active hatred against injustice, because that's God's posture. God's posture against injustice is total hatred. He's not apathetic. So when we see Jesus on the cross, for example, this is not some sort of metaphorical idea that Jesus is taking on sin in some representative way and God just says, that's a nice thing you've done, Jesus, so now I'm just going to say people can be saved and their sin can be forgiven. No, no, no. He has to actually punish it, because he is completely against everything sinful and evil in the world. And he has to be. And sometimes people push back on this because they say, well, I don't like this idea of God. I don't like the Christian idea of God that I hear about sometimes, which is very, mean-sounding and aggressive towards things. Well, think about it. if the God of the universe was not aggressively against injustice, we would be in a bad spot. How much hope would we really have as a human race? So when was the last time that you burned with the righteous anger God has towards injustice? Actually, I would say, when was the last time most of us even knew about injustice? Maybe we should start there. Do you even know about the injustices going on around the world or even here in our own city? Now, tomorrow night, we have an event at the Ministry Center where there's going to be a presentation on human trafficking and the issue of that here in our own town. So maybe that's the sort of thing you should actually go and attend so that you can begin to educate yourself on what the injustices are in our city and in our country and in the world so that then you can get angry about it like God is and then play a role in the work he wants to do in setting those things right in our world. Okay, second does about justice. Honors those who fear the Lord. This one is really interesting. Honors those who fear the Lord. Do you have the backs of other Christians? Do you actually have the backs of the other people who, one, call our church home, or two, call any other Christian church home? Do you have their backs? Or do you pit yourself against? Are you a criticizer? Are you a nagger within the church? I recently added to my life two roles, leading music and leading this site. Well, that invites a lot of criticism because those are two areas that people love to criticize a lot. But who are you? Because if we're going to actually be on mission together, doing the things God wants us to do, reaching our city, having a global impact, a national impact, we have to be together. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. Plus, if we can't be together, who on earth would want to be a part of this? Right? If we can't give each other the benefit of the doubt, why would anybody else? And all it does is it distracts us from the important things God's called us to do in our city and in our lives. So what I'm asking you as your pastor is this. I'm saying, yes, if you have issues with someone, if you have issues with what we do even, that's fine. So deal with it. Be clear. Say your piece. But then after that, we have to move on for the sake of the mission, right? We have to move on together, united, for the sake of the mission God's called us to. That's the only way we're going to get ahead and do what it is God wants Village Church to do here in Surrey. So the third do was swears to his own hurt. Now, in the ancient world, there was this idea of swearing oaths. And so people would swear an oath, and then it would be very important that they keep that oath. It was actually seen as, you know, something you couldn't break, or then a lot of shame would come upon you. We don't really swear oaths that much anymore, but the idea here behind it is this. Are you willing to sacrifice and take on self-detriment when it gets real? So when your faith commitment is challenged and it's actually going to cost you something, do you follow through? Do you let it cost you something? Because the psalmist is saying, if you make a commitment and then it doesn't cost you anything, if you make a commitment to the church, to Christ, but then you don't actually serve with your time, you don't actually give of your money, then what the psalmist is saying is you're being a hypocrite. That's what he's saying. Think about Jesus and his allegiance to the Father. It's worthless if there's no sacrificial action. So does being a part of the church cost you anything? Now, if you're not a Christian and you're exploring, my question to you out of this part of the psalm would simply be, is there anything in your life that calls you to a greater thing? Or do you just live for yourself and do you hoard and you're just kind of like living for you? And because there's more that you're made for. There's more that you're made for than that. There's something bigger that God wants for you. Now, the three don'ts of justice, let's look at the end of verse 4 and then verse 5. Does not change, who does not put his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. So first, does not change. This is a very key attribute of God, his changelessness. Because he is perfect in character, he just doesn't change, right? I mean, it just theologically and rationally makes sense. He doesn't change because he's perfect. Now, we change because we're not perfect. Here's probably my largest pet peeve in the entire world. Now, I don't know, I just talked about liking everyone, but bear with me here for a sec. Okay? when we all know how to drive like reasonably well, we all have to like take the test and get our driving license and everything. We all know the rules. We know how the roads are supposed to work, how you're supposed to drive. Until, of course, a snowflake hits the ground. A snowflake hits the ground, and now I'm getting up in the morning, looking out the window, saying, great, for my commute today, I have to be aware of the guy driving a giant truck who is going to think that it's now okay to start driving over medians and like speeding up sidewalks and stuff. Why? Because we throw out the rules. It's like martial law here as soon as snow touches the ground when it comes to driving. Because we aren't anchored. We aren't morally perfect. We don't have that thing God has. So how do we become that? How do we persevere in our faith throughout our life to anchor ourselves to something? It's this. It's the Bible. If you are not anchored into the Bible, this is not a part of your life. This is not what drives you and you constantly come back to and you're studying and you're discussing and you're praying into with your life. You will get off track because we are not morally perfect. We need this to guide us. We're fickle and we won't make it without this. Okay, the next does not put out his money at interest. This is a bit of a bizarre left field one, I think, for most of us. Doesn't put money out for interest. This principle is clear. Is pretty simple. The principle is this. In the ancient time, you had pretty much 99% of people super poor, and then you had like 1% of people who had all the wealth. So when they lent money, they would lend money to people who were desperately in need. And so the principle here is pretty simple. It's, are you willing to profit off the needs of other people? This is where Christianity becomes revolutionary for us, especially in a business point of view, because it asks the question, which empire do you show your allegiance to with your work? Do you show allegiance to the empire that teaches you it's capitalism above all, or do you function your business under a different kind of empire, which is Christ's, which says, no, there's a different economy here. Like, look at the gospel. Jesus was rich and he became poor to die for people who are spiritually poor. So in the marketplace, in your business, which empire are you showing allegiance to? And then third, does not take a bribe against the innocent. And this one's very simple as well. Basically, is a person of God's doesn't lie for their own gain. They're not willing to compromise their ethical standards of morality just for personal advancement. So are you trustworthy to the point of your own harm? Because God was, is, and was for you. So at the end of verse 5, he concludes, and he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, this psalm is pretty blunt. It's a description of a person who is God's. I think it's very sobering. When I've been studying this, it's very convicting for me even. But maybe if you're not a Christian, this is an attractive kind of psalm, because it's kind of pitching a life. It's pitching a way of living and doing life that I think is good. And if you're not a Christian and you're here and you're exploring this, this is it. This is the idea. This is the church. Not necessarily those stereotypes that you see, not necessarily the way you see Christians mess up. Remember, if you notice here in the psalm, it never says Christians do this perfectly. But this is it. This is the idea of a Christian life. But again, we have to get the order right. You don't earn your way into God's house. God invites you into his home first. And it's when we understand that he's invited us, then our life should look like this. Since the tabernacle and since the temple, where there was a place where God would dwell with his people, Jesus came. He became to be the sacrifice once and for all for us. The New Testament tells us that, you know, when he dies, he's taking the place of that old Testament system where at the tabernacle, at the temple, you'd have to make a sacrifice so that you could, in a sense, let God judge the sin, the evil in your life on something else in your place so that you could then enter into his house and you could dwell with him. When Jesus dies, the New Testament tells us that that divider in the temple that divided that place out from the rest of the world was ripped in half and broken. That God now was accessible through Christ because of his death for us. And because Christ himself actually embodies this list of things perfectly. We can't earn the invitation because we aren't perfect like God. But Jesus is. He is God. And he is this list. And we become invited in because of him. because our sin has been dealt with in our place on him. So we're invited to dwell with God because of Christ's goodness, because of Christ's justice, not because of ours. Now, you might say the list is impossible, but the psalmist never says you won't fail. The beauty is when Jesus dies for your sin and he takes that on in your place, he takes it on for your past and your future, which means when he invites you into his home, he has already paid for the ways you will fail at this list in your life. And that's why we have the assurance at the end of the psalm that we will never be moved. A person who is truly God's will be God's forever, because when he attaches you to himself, it's done. When he pays for your sin, it's paid for and it's done. So back to the original question of the psalm, which is, what does a person look like who is God's, who dwells with God? Or you could put it this way. Are you willing to leave your house to dwell with God in his? Are you willing to give your life to Christ, who is your mediator and your savior, in order to dwell with God in his home? This is the hardest thing for us to do because it means going against our pride and sacrificing something, but for something greater, attaching ourselves to him rather than ourselves. If you're a Christian, I want you to assess yourself in that way. Whether you still long for your own house or not. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to realize today that you are being invited into something greater through Christ, and you can give your life to him today. Now, we're going to do something together as a church here this morning. We're going to take communion together. And this is literally a time for us as God's people to focus ourselves on this reality, the reality of what Christ has done for us so that we can dwell with God eternally. We do this on a regular basis because, like I said, we need that thing, that foundational commitment piece, that reminder ongoing. This, we need that in our lives to keep orienting us to the right perspective, and that's what this is all about. Now, we've been thinking over the last few months how we can actually assess how we take communion. So we're going to do it a little bit differently today. We're going to try something a little bit different. In talking about this as a leadership team, there were three things we wanted to assess and look at, try and accomplish, and how we do communion going forward as Village Church. One was hygiene. So it might sound funny, but it's actually an issue. The old way we've been doing communion is really not the most hygienic way we could do it. And actually, we were talking about this before even the most recent concern about this. So we're going to do it in a way that is a little bit different, where we don't pass, but you simply take something that's been prepared for you, because it'll be far more hygienic, I think, for us, and that'll be easier to access as a group of people. Two, we don't want to be wasteful. A lot of churches get over the hygiene side of communion by having single-serve options, where they hand out single-serve cups and things to everybody. But we just don't think that's a good way to go because of the waste. I mean, we don't want to be throwing out 4,000 or 5,000, you know, communion elements every time we do this, every month. We don't think that's being a good steward of what God has given us in the environment or in our world. So we're going to ask you to come forward and take them at stations. And the last piece that was important to us as a leadership team was the meaningfulness of the commitment. There's something to be said about getting up, and there's a history of this in the church for 2,000 years, of standing up and saying, I'm going to actively go towards taking this piece of bread dipped in juice to symbolize and remember what it is Christ has done for me. And now I'm participating with him in the work he's doing in the world through me. And so we bring those together, and that's how we're going to do communion today. We're going to try that. So we're going to have stations at the sides and at the back all over the room. And we're going to sing. We're going to worship for 2-3 more songs. And over these 3 songs, you can get up whenever you feel ready and just go to a station, and there'll be a piece of bread dipped in juice sitting there on the table for you. You can just take your piece. You can take it there. You can come back to your seat, and you can take it there if you like. And then worship again with us as we move through the rest of the service. God, we're so humbled by you, that you would give your son for us in this way. It just changes everything, God. It's Help this be the lens through which we view everything we do with the rest of our lives, God. As we take this, God, bless us. God, as Christians, as we participate in this, unite us into the work you're doing through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.